Welcome to a number of you for your first time, and we are doing a study called How to Study the Bible. And the first thing we did was talk about what's so special about this book. Why would we want to even spend time learning how to study this book compared to other books? And can you think of kind of just a one-sentence answer on what's so special about this book? Hey, that's pretty good, Mark. Okay, so the bottom line is it claims to be the inspired word of God or God breathed, which makes it fairly set apart from all other books in the world except the Quran and the Book of Mormon. Doesn't make it true just because it claims it. So what ultimately is how we know that that claim is true? Okay, by faith or by the Holy Spirit, apologetics can help. You can talk about the unity of it and how 40 different authors over a 1,500-year time period all agree in their view of God and man, and all these other pieces fit together. But the bottom line, as the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession says, is, but only the Holy Spirit can make us willing to agree and submit to the Bible as the Word of God. Now, Jesus himself said, "Thy word is truth." So if we're followers of Jesus, we believe what Jesus says. Jesus says the Bible's the word of God and truth. And so if we believe Jesus for other things, we should believe him, what he says about that. So if that is true, which we believe it is, then what we have is a reliable, authoritative, truthful communication from God himself. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, and embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. So any questions so far? I mean, that was kind of the first week we just spent time on. What does the Bible say about itself? 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Peter 1:21. Those are the key verses that talk about that this is more than just a human book, that it's inspired, God-breathed, moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got this book that we call the Bible. Any questions on that part? Okay. Then we talked about some of the benefits or blessings that we have by reading and studying God's Word. Do you remember some of those? Go ahead, Mark. Well, it looked like you were just going to jump. No? Any benefits or blessings to having this book? Any at all? Okay, so that would be a good one. Like, who is God and how do I have a relationship with him? That's about as big as it gets. What else? Bob? So we can know God. So we can know him, what he describes himself, he reveals himself. Anything else? Okay, Angela? Know the way of salvation. Okay, so know the way of salvation, how to know, have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished through his death and resurrection. We wouldn't know that apart from the Bible. Anything else? We talked about how to be sure you have a relationship with him, how to grow in your relationship with him. From Psalm 19, the Bible restores our soul, makes us wise, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. Tom?
The scripture that you quoted earlier, all scripture is inspired by God. And then it goes on to say, and it's profitable for teaching, so that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for
good work. Okay, so Lane told us the word profitable means what?
To gain
something. So you can gain instruction from God himself, what God wants us to know. When we're off the track, how to get back on the track, how to stay on the track. That's reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. To be complete and well-equipped. So if we're not in the Bible, we're incomplete and not well-equipped to live the life God called us to live. So those were some of the benefits and blessings. What are some appropriate attitudes as we approach this book? Since it is so different from any other book, what kinds of heart attitudes would be appropriate as we open our Bibles? That's what we covered 2 weeks ago. So anybody remember some of those? Angela?
This was one of them, but the scriptures say it's not
Okay, so that's from Deuteronomy 32. Angela's referring to this book is not a trifle, it is your life. We talked about reverence from Isaiah 66. To this one I will look, the one who trembles at my word. We talked about humility, James 1, 18. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We talked about eagerness. Do you remember what illustration Peter uses for that we're not just to read the Bible, but desire the Bible? I remember that one. 1 Peter 2:2. Newborn babies. So those of you who are moms, what does that look like? How does a newborn baby desire milk? Okay. Even a non-mom just said ravishly. Okay, that's a good answer. Anything else? Really wants it? Okay. Consistently, like every 2-3 hours, right? It's natural. Don't have to guilt it in. Like, what's wrong with you? All the other babies are drinking milk. You call yourself a baby? I mean, nobody has to do that. It's natural. There's a desire there. Okay. So then, what if that kind of desire is missing? You aren't ravishingly wanting the Bible every day, which is just about all of us, at least some days. Shelley.
There's just a lot of answers to that.
Okay, what are some of the answers?
Well, one of them would be that you don't have the Spirit of God.
Okay, that's certainly a possibility.
Just all the different levels of life, you're absorbed in the world, or in a spiritual depression.
Okay. Okay, so for those of you listening at home, Shelley mentioned possibly not even knowing the Lord or a spiritual depression or just so much going on in life and getting caught up in the world that the desire goes flat or is non-existent. But what's a really encouraging verse if you're lacking desire? What does that say, Gary? Gary just said Psalm 119:36. Okay, so here's David who writes Psalm 119. 10 times he says, I delight in your word. 10 times he says, I love your word. 10 times he says, I desire it more than money or gold. And then he says, that morning he woke up and said, Lord, I don't feel it. there's nothing in there. Give me a desire. Grant me. Incline my heart means tilt my heart toward your word because right now it's tilted toward covetousness or dishonest gain or looking at my Facebook or whatever else it might be tilting toward. I need it tilted this way, incline it the right way. So, or you could go with Augustine, command what you will and grant what you command. You command me to desire your word the way a baby desires milk. I don't have that. Give it to me. Grant it as a free gift. That I would be that way. Work in me to will and do your good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. So, good news. I mean, so a lot of times we feel guilty and just, I haven't read my Bible or I don't even feel like reading my Bible. Well, don't be just stuck there. Ask. You have not because you ask not, often is the case. An attitude of prayerful dependence was another attitude. John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing, which includes desire, read, understand, or obey the Bible. Or 2 Timothy 2:7, think over what I say for the Lord, or the Lord will give you understanding. So we're dependent on the Lord ultimately to give us understanding of his word. An attitude of obedience. Anybody remember what James 1:22 says? Doers of the word and not hearers or readers only. And one last one would be careful diligence, that we don't just handle the Bible sloppily, just make it say whatever we want it to say. Especially somebody who's been acquainted with Awana. What do the letters of Awana, that's an acronym for part of a verse. Anybody know? Okay, so right out of 2 Timothy 2:15, study or be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So any questions on how we come to this book? Okay, so this morning then, we are going to look at the first step of what is a three-part process in studying the Bible. And the first step is observation, which is when we ask and answer the question, what do I see? What does it say? And a good prayer that go along with this step is Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law or your word. In other words, there already are wonderful things in here, and we will only see black ink on white paper, or if you're techno and have it on your screen, you'll see little pixels on a screen. Until and unless the Lord opens our eyes to see what's there. So that is a huge step. And again, we don't want to be coming self-sufficient, independent. I can do this, just a book. It's God's word. So I want to have God guiding me in showing me what is there. And part of the reason for that is sometimes we misread or misquote what verses actually say. So here's a couple examples. Maybe you have some other ones. Maybe you've heard, well, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. Love of money, okay? You leave out that word, it kind of changes the meaning of that sentence, right?
I was like, what did you say?
No. Yeah, so, but that's part of observation. What does it actually say? Because you can't even know, it doesn't help to say what does it mean if you don't even know what it actually says. Or another one is, well, the Bible says you need to love yourself. The Bible doesn't actually say that. The Bible assumes you already love yourself a little more than you should most days. And take that kind of love that you already have for yourself and apply it to your neighbor. Okay? So don't misread. So what we're trying to do is develop the skill of reading carefully, not just browsing or skimming, but paying close attention to what is actually there and not putting in what isn't there. So that's the observation step. So here's a few things that we're looking for in this stage. One would be what type of literature this is, sometimes known as genre, which is just a fancy word for what type of literature is this. It's G-E-N-R-E. Now, why would that make any difference? Okay. I thought you might have that puzzle look in your face. So let me give you some examples besides the Bible. Are there any differences between how you read a love letter, a fishing story, an article in a medical journal, and a last will and testament? They're all forms of communication, right? But they're genres or types. So in a love letter, you might expect to see flowery language. In a fishing story, you might expect to have exaggerated language. Everybody understood that one. In a medical journal article, you'd have probably very technical language. Or last will and testament, legal language. So the same is true in the Bible. There are different kinds of literature within this the covers of this 66 different books, and they fall into different categories of literature. And so you want to make sure you know what category you're in before you try to start interpreting it. Okay? So anybody know what some of the categories or types of literature are that are in the Bible? Okay, Bob? Okay, historical narrative. And again, that becomes big when, what would be an example of historical narrative?
First Kings.
Okay, very good. What about Genesis? And some of us would say, absolutely. But if you think Genesis 1 through 11 is just fairy tale, and then the rest of it's historical narrative, you're going to interpret the creation story a lot differently than the way it's written. So it matters if you know what category you're in. Okay, what else after historical narratives? What's another kind of literature you're going to find in the Bible?
Poetry.
Poetry, very good. So what would be an example of a book that's poetry?
Psalms.
Psalms, right. We're studying Psalms all summer, right? Some are psalms. That's poetry. Very good. What other kinds?
Prophecy.
Prophecy. Very good. What's prophecy? Okay. Often has a foretelling as in future, and sometimes just forthtelling as in what's going on at the time, too. So what would be examples of that? Isaiah. Oh, yeah. Like from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament are all prophecies. Okay. Got almost all of them so far. What else is in there? Well, it's not really a category. I mean, there's instruction in the whole Bible, but... Letters, or sometimes called epistles. So you have 13 letters of Paul, you have letters, 2 from Peter, 3 from John. Okay, you could call that a love letter. Yeah, and there again, it's like, what kind of literature does that fall under? Some would say that's an allegory, some would say it's a love letter, some would say it's different things, so you're right, it makes a difference. Okay, a couple others maybe you aren't thinking of. Wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, actually Song of Solomon sometimes goes under that category. The Gospels and Parables, which is sort of a half biography, half historical narrative, authorized biography of Jesus Christ, revealing who he is. And then last but not least, apocalyptic, which would be things like Daniel and Revelation, just future events with very vivid language. So just for starters, as you open your Bible, it's just helpful to go, okay, my Bible, I'm going to open Isaiah at the moment, okay? That's prophecy. I'm going to interpret that different than Leviticus. Or I'm going to read Psalms differently than Acts, which is also a historical narrative. So does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay. Another kind of thing would be, what kinds of clues is the author giving us? So for starters, why did he write this book? And let's look at some examples of that. John 20, 31. Would somebody read John 20, 31? Gary. Okay, I mean, it's not that hard to just write it in your index in the front of the book. A historical narrative is basically Genesis through Esther. Okay, poetry is Job through Song of Solomon, which includes some wisdom literature in there. Prophecy is Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament. Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts is sort of a historical one just stuck in the middle there. Epistles, shum. Until Revelation, Apocalypse. So there aren't that many categories, and they do tend to be arranged in your Bible in that order. So it's not too hard to just draw some lines and go, oh, okay, this is where this falls. But great question, great question. So anyone have John 20, 31, please? 30 and 31, maybe.
Now Jesus did many other signs. Presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Okay, so John saves that till almost the end of his book instead of the first sentence, which would have been nice, but he tells us this is basically an evangelistic tract. I want you to believe in Jesus, and let me tell you who he is and what he did. So if you read John in any other way, then this is to tell you who Jesus is and that you'll believe in him, you're missing the author's point. That's why he wrote that book. So let's go to 1 John 5:13. He wrote a sequel. Hopefully this will ring some bells from last fall. 1 John 5:13. Okay, so the first one was, I want you to believe. This is written to people who have believed in some sense, but as I just shared this morning before Sunday school, there's different kinds of believing in the Gospel of John that fall short of saving faith. And so people could go, well, how do I know I have the right kind of believing? How do I know I have saving faith and not just something like the Jews had that fell short of that? So John says, well, let me write you a letter and give you some tests and walk through things like obedience and love and righteousness and right belief in Christ. And then you can confirm or deny those claims to know saving faith in Christ. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. I'm going to read that, please.
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know
okay, so Luke really spells it out. Here's why I wrote Luke. And then go to Acts. He's going to tell us again why he wrote Acts. Somebody read. How much do we want? Well, I'll just show you the contrast. The first account I composed, Theophilus, Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And he goes on from there, but it's like, that was what Jesus began to do and teach. And now Acts is the continuation of what Jesus is going to do and teach through his apostles. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. So you could say Luke is the Acts of Jesus and teachings of Jesus. This is the sequel. Jesus ascended, he gave the Spirit, and now he's going to work through his chosen apostles. So any questions on authors spelling out why? And obviously not all books in the Bible have those kind of introductions or conclusions to let you know the author's specific purpose. Sometimes you just have to read it at least once or more to get what he's getting at. Okay. Key words or themes, what is repeated or emphasized? So just some examples would be Hebrews chapter 11, the phrase by faith is repeated over and over and over. In the Gospel of John, the verb believe is repeated 79 times. So obviously those are some key words. They keep showing up like that. Other words that are really, really important are words like but, so that, nevertheless, all those kind of connector words. So let's just look at a couple examples of that. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And would somebody read 8 through 14, especially calling attention as you read to those kinds of words. So like, say them louder for emphasis, please. Yes, please.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility.
Okay, so just going, verse 8, 4. Verse 9, so that. Verse 10, for. Verse 11, therefore. Verse 13, but now. Verse 14, for. Do you see those kind of words? You have to have those words to understand where the author is wanting to take us. And so let me just put in a little plug. You need a Bible like ESV, NAS, or King James to get those. And things like Living Bible and The Message are not going to have those, okay? And that's not saying there's no place for those. I'm just saying if you want to be serious about, I want to follow where the author is going, you need a Bible that actually is going to have those words there for you, okay? They are going to disappear in paraphrases. And you will miss huge connections and truth by not having those. Does that make sense? So, conjunctions, transitional words, whatever you want to call them. Let's keep going then. So then we also want to ask some of the big questions, and this is right out of Mortimer Adler, How to Read a Book. You want to ask questions of the text, okay? Five of them start with W, and so any guesses? Who? Very good. So who is speaking? Who is the audience? Who are the main characters? Okay. And one of the reasons we use Children's Desiring God curriculum when we will be back in the fall again is the way the lessons are titled, instead of things like Little David Defeats the Big Bad Giant, it's God Defeats the Philistines. Instead of Noah and his friendly furry friends, it's God Judges the Earth. God is the hero. God is the main character of every story in the Bible. Okay? So if you don't get that, you are missing it. Or the story of, again, David and Goliath. Is that about facing your personal giants? No, sorry. I hate to break it to you. Babylon Bee had a thing just a couple weeks ago, like, man searches in vain to find his name in 1 Samuel 17. It's like, the pastor says it's all about facing my personal giants. Where's my name? No. It's the author guides the story so that the climax is, I'm going to defeat you, Goliath, so that all the earth will know there's a God in Israel. God is the hero of that story. That's the point of the story. Okay? So if you read it and just see personal giants and you're not seeing God, you're missing the author's point. So that's asking the question, who's the main characters? Who's speaking? Who's the audience? And that becomes an issue again, for example, Romans 9. Is that talking about individual salvation or ethnic privilege? You'll read Romans 9 completely different if you don't know who the audience is or who he's talking about there. Okay, what would be another W question? This is not hard, people. What? Well, you guys are even going in order. So what's going on? What's the main idea? What receives the most attention? What is repeated? For example, one of the follow-ups that we're going to try to practice the skills we're learning in this class, we might do next, are the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And there's a phrase that's repeated in all seven. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. So it's not just for Laodicea, it's not just for Ephesus, it's for all the churches, for all time. We're to hear the message Jesus has for his churches. So repetition and emphasis is a what that we're looking for. Any other W's?
Where?
Wow, this is 3 for 3 in my order. So where is this taking place? Let's go to Acts 1:8. Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. Someone read that, please.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.
Okay, so there's four wheres, and anybody know the outline of the book of Acts? Guess what? It starts in Jerusalem. And then there's the persecution that spreads everybody out. Guess where they go? Judea, and then Samaria, And then by the end of Acts, you have Paul in Rome. It follows the wheres right through. So just nice to know where, or I'm in the wilderness, or I'm, you know, wherever. Sometimes that's a clue to meaning. Okay, what do you think the next W is? Oh, this is amazing. This is 4 for 4. So here's some basic whens. Before or after the cross. That's about as basic as you can get. But Hebrews is going to make a big deal out of things that were shadows and things that are the substance, things that are now obsolete and things that continue. So you really need to have your bearings on, is this something, am I still supposed to bring a goat to church this morning or not? You know, because I'm reading Leviticus, sounds like if I sin this week, I'm supposed to shed some blood. Well, if you don't know when that changed, that's going to really make a difference on how you interpret those kind of verses. So you need to know what Hebrews is going to tell you about that. Or another when. Here's John. Go to John 11. And just how the time factor is so significant in understanding a text. John 11. Let's do 1 through 6 first to start with. Somebody read John 11, 1 through 6.
Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill.
Please.
Yeah. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go.
That's good. But that's actually good that you said then after. So he tells us 3 times he loves Lazarus and loves his sisters, those sisters. And then so look at these connecting words. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. Isn't that fascinating? It just told us he loved him. So then you go to verse 17. So when they came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And then you read in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, which is repeated in verse 32. It's all about timing, isn't it? So if you're not asking the when question, when does Jesus find out he's sick? When does he show up? When does, you know, those really matter on how you interpret this story. Because it's clear that Jesus is very deliberate. He's going to let his loved friend die to do a greater miracle than a healing. He's going to raise him from the dead. So it's about timing. So that's a when question. Or just plain... And again, this is a throwback to all you who will be starting school or have already started school. Verb tenses. I know that's grammar is your favorite subject. Verb tenses matter so much. So let's just look at a couple examples. Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1. Okay, so Shelley, would you tell me what the verb tenses are in that sentence?
We have, present.
We have, right now, present tense, currently possess peace with God. And what's the other verb tense? Past perfect, have been, right? So this is something that has taken place in the past that has continuing effects. So this justification being declared right in God's sight because of the work of Christ being our substitute sacrifice and substitute righteousness, that's already taken place, and the effects of that keep continuing, so that right now we have... Phone's going off. We have peace with God. We don't have to wait till heaven. We have it right now because of something that has already taken place. That's why verb tenses matter. Okay? That's why if you're in school or you're a parent of a kid in school, tell them grammar matters so you can understand your Bible better. If for no other reason you have to learn grammar, it's so you'll understand the Bible better. And here's a really big example of that. Hebrews 3, 14. Hebrews 3, let's do 13 and 14. Anybody have that one?
Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. We hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end.
Okay. So, is that verse saying, if you hold on, you will become a partaker? Which is one view that people under the Christian umbrella believe, that if you hang on, you'll become a partaker. What is it? What are the verb tenses? Have become. There's another past perfect. Something's already happened in the past that continues. And what's the evidence that that has happened? Right. So perseverance is the evidence of having become a partaker of Christ, not a condition of becoming a partaker of Christ. It matters how you answer the when question. When do I become a partaker of Christ? When I believe. When that has happened, I will persevere. Right? Not, I hope I make it to the end, I'll hang on tight, and hope I hang on hard enough and long enough to make it. So, grammar matters. Okay, so you gotta have this, you're 4 for 4. What's the fifth W question? Why? Wow. No, wow is also a W, but it's... Okay, so what words would you probably look for as you're observing sentences in your Bible, what kinds of words are going to tell you why?
Because.
For this reason, because, it's another one. So that, another one. In order that, another one. That's, yeah, that's a good one. That's going to be our next one. How about a little simple three-letter word? Starts with an F.
Four.
It's one of the hugest little words in the Bible. Four. So let's look at a couple of those. Let's start with 2 Samuel 7. And again, just notice the whys in this dense sentence. 2 Samuel 7, 14. Oops, did I say 7:14? Yikes, how about 17:14? Oh yeah, that's it. 17:14. Somebody have it? So again, three-letter word. Why did Absalom choose to listen to one set of advice instead of the other advice? For the Lord ordained something to happen. Why did he ordain that to happen? So that he might bring calamity down. So there's whys. The author just telling us, this is why this happened. We, as Bible readers, we want to notice those kind of words. So here's one that shouldn't have to be controversial, but it is. 1 Timothy 2. And would somebody read 12 through 14? Yes, please.
I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor.
Okay. So, one of the things you can hear in church circles is, you know, women should be able to be pastors, women should be able to teach men, women should be able to do anything a man can do. Because after all, in Christ there's neither male nor female, right? Galatians 3:28. That verse is actually there. But, so what they do sometimes is say, well, Paul, I got enough time. I was studying in the library in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. Emily Nimmer comes up to me and says, Paul was a misogynist. And I said, no, he's not. I didn't even know what it meant, but I could just tell by the tone of her voice, it couldn't be a good thing. I later found out misogynist means a woman hater. And this is why she thought, because Paul doesn't allow women to teach or exercise authority in men. So is Paul, the reason he doesn't do that is because he hates women, or because he was a child of his times and culturally that wasn't acceptable, or because women weren't as well educated and have as much background and experience as men. But all that's changed now, so women should be able to. And what's the answer? From the text. What's the text's answer? Four. Here's my reason, or actually two reasons. Four, Adam, so order of creation, and then order of the fall. Can those things change? Can those things change? We can't go back and redo the order of creation, and we can't go back and redo the order of the fall. So this is something that can't change. Culture has changed, view of women has changed, all kinds of things have changed, but men teaching women, not women teaching men, doesn't change. Right? Because of that little three-letter word, four. It's three words, letters in Greek, too, gar. It's there. And so that's why we don't have a woman teaching this Sunday school class right now. Women can teach the kids, no problem. But this verse and the reason for that verse are why we don't do that, and why no church, I think, should do that.
Well, there's the Bible verse that says, you know, I'm trying to find it, but it talks about, you know, if you ignore these things, I will ignore you. You know, that talks about the, you know, certain things that if you do this, you know, I will ignore. And if you're allowing, you know, going against His word, then say, I will ignore you. So I don't want to go. Be in a congregation where God ignores the congregation because they're not inside His guide, you know. I'm sorry, there's guidelines. I'm trying to find it. So.
That's right. While you're finding that, let's do one last one. So, wherefore is another W, which doesn't really work. So what? The what starts with a W. So what is another word to look for. And here the big word is therefore, or so that. So Romans 12:1, how does Romans 12:1 start? Therefore, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves living sacrifice. So in light of the first 11 chapters of Romans and all the sovereign mercy of that, in light of that truth, here's what you do with it. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Okay? So that therefore is going to be a bridge or a hinge that takes what has come before it and says, here's the appropriate response to what has been said. Okay? Or the quaint way to say it is, whenever you see a therefore, stop and look what it's there for. It's not original, but it's helpful. All right, so we're going to need to close. So my point for observation is read and reread. Read slowly and carefully. Use a pencil if that's helpful to circle words like for and so that's and therefores. I do that. But we have to make sure we know what it actually says before we move on to the next step of what it means, okay? Because if you're going to try to interpret something you haven't read it carefully, you're not going to interpret it carefully. Does that make sense? So any 2-minute questions. Okay, Mark?
I got that.
Okay, hang on a second. Mark?
So one of the words that we said Isaiah is woe.
Mm-hmm.
So a W word.
That is a W word, yes.
Yeah, so a lot of those, do you know what the woe
is? Yeah, so it's the very opposite of blessed. So it basically means under God's curse. So blessed is under God's favor and happiness, and woe is you're in trouble, you're under God's displeasure, judgment.
What is the word in Hebrew?
Don't know.
Okay.
Yeah. Don't ask me any Hebrew questions. The only Hebrew I know is amen, which you all know, hallelujah, which you all know, and one you might not know, tohu bavohu, which is formless and void in Genesis. I have a Greek Testament. I can look that one up, but I do not know Hebrew. So let's close in prayer. And Lane, would you close, please?
Oh, great God. Your word is a light into our path. And we are so humbled by its words.
Amen. Right, so Lord willing, next week we'll do interpretation.